are listening to Grace Life Radio, 90.1 WPGT, where we preach grace and truth. And currently, you are tuned in to Sunesis Radio. I believe this is episode number 11. So thank you for joining us through all of this madness. My name is Brandon Ellickson. I am one of the elders here at Grace Life Church in Lake City, Florida. And I am joined in studio once again this morning with Brother Matthew Graham and Jonathan Kadada. How you guys doing?
Doing good. How about yourself?
I'm doing very well.
My head's sunburnt.
Head's sunburnt. Well, you know, that was just poor planning.
It was. Well, no, I had time to hang out with my kids, so I did.
I'm sure there's an essential oil for that.
Ah, my bald spot is burnt.
I feel like, Doctrine and Devotion, you know, they talk about what cigar they're smoking, and the Reformed Pub, they ask, you know, what you drinking, Tanner, and what you drinking, Les. So we need something like
We do need a thing.
We need a coffee bar.
Although I like Doctrine and Devotion. I enjoy the show. I do, but I don't like the 20 minutes of talk about their cigars before they get to anything. Like, Joe, cut that down a little, brother. Like, 2 minutes of cigar talk, and then let's move on, because not all of us smoke cigars. Like, I don't care, honestly. I'm not Reformed enough or Baptist enough to care about what you're drinking.
I care much more about the cigars than I do the craft beer, I'll be honest with you there. But
but hold it. Did Luther have, I know he had craft beer, but did he have cigars?
I don't know. Spurgeon definitely did, though.
I don't know. We're going to have to think about this. We're going to have to find it. Because rabbit trails is not a thing.
You know what? I think we're just avoiding question number 10.
Now we're going to get into this. We're going to get into it.
Much faster than Jeff Thorne would get into it.
Well, that's the thing. See, that's why we can't have a thing, is because we're on, you know, FM radio stations, which means we have hard breaks. We don't have the luxury of having a three-hour-long, you know, podcast. So we better get to
it.
Question 10. How many persons are there in the Godhead? How many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer that is given, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Okay, so, I mean, really, this is Christianity 101, right?
Yeah.
This is the stuff that you have to get out of the way to get to the deep doctrines of the Bible.
Definitely, because the Trinity is not a deep doctrine at all.
Right, right. Well, that's the point. I mean, as long as you know the hymn, Holy, 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 you're good. That's all you need to know. Well, I mean, this is one of those things to where you, even if you are right, you are teetering on the edge of being very wrong. And the reason for this is there is no example. And in fact, you know, let's just go ahead and get this out of the way. Anytime someone tries to give you an example of the Trinity,
they're wrong.
Right. They are wrong 100% of the time, because
the
God,
the Trinity is like, and stop.
Right. Yeah. The Trinity is like water that exists in three different forms, you know, or the Trinity is like the family. No, no.
No, Patrick.
It's right.
I got this. That's modalism, Patrick.
That's right. And you know, the hard part is we want to be able to wrap our minds fully around this doctrine. But our struggle is that there is nothing to compare it to. And the reason for that is God is unique. He is wholly set apart. You know, we find this really in God's own name that he gives to himself, you know, in the burning bush, you know, whole dialogue with Moses.
Yeah.
Who do I say who sent me? I am.
Ego, I me.
Yeah, but what are you like? No, I am. No. I'm like God. That's what I'm like, you know.
How'd you put it last week? I be what I be.
Right, I be what I be. I is what it is.
And all the teachers are just falling out right now.
Oh, they're dying. It's great.
Right, but theology is more important than grammar. Just remember that, children.
Yeah.
Just remember that half of the church.
So, you know, before we get into the scriptures here, this word Godhead, it's necessary. This word has to be in this definition. Because we can't say that there are three persons in God. To say that there are three persons in God, that would be a form of a different heresy, which we're not going to chase down that rabbit trail this morning.
Partialism, Patrick.
Right, but in fact, Godhead is a word that is necessary to describe the fact that there are three persons in one Godhead, that they, three persons who are unified in one, right? The math just blows your mind. I mean, if you're a math person, there's so much in the Bible that just probably makes you really angry. And this would probably be one of those cases. So the Godhead distinction there is very, very important.
Yeah. And how you say it's important, too. The three in one.
Right.
Can't say that. Have you ever seen anybody debate a Jehovah's Witness?
I have. I've seen myself debate Jehovah's Witness.
I've done it myself, too. And they will actually quote it correctly. Yeah. And then look at you like you're crazy.
Well, you know, that's one of the things, and even their own Bible, you know, it's really convenient when you want to prove something and you write your own Bible translation to prove it. But even inside of that, they didn't catch everything.
Nope.
So,
in Revelation, yeah. Dr. Luke has shown me a neat little loophole in their own Bible.
That's right. That's right. And even in the prophecies of Isaiah, they failed to remove some of those clear points that prove that Jesus is Jehovah, which really blows their mind.
And they share in, like, with the Hebrew roots movement guys, they're really, really obsessive with words, like old words.
Yeah, sure.
And they're, you'll be making a point about scripture, and they're like, yeah, but his name is Jehovah. Like,
right.
Well, that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. But they won now because they said that.
Right, right. Checkmate.
Gotcha. The pigeon move.
So when it comes to so many of the doctrines of the scriptures, one of the things that we were talking earlier before we came on air, like, the good thing about systematic theology is that it gives us categories in the Bible to work with. And those categories help us to understand biblical theology, because the different categories of systematic theology are handled in a different way throughout, you know, the whole realm of biblical theology. So those categories are good, and systematic theology is good because it gives them to us. But systematic theology is bad because we feel like we need to force things into categories. And so what happens is we begin proof texting. Now, proof texting is not always wrong. In fact, that there is some validity to it, because if God says something one time, that means it's very, very important. And in fact, even if the Bible only deals with a topic one time, what God says about that topic is definitive. But the trouble is, I don't know of any doctrine at all that is meant to be proved simply with proof texting. And so a lot of times the charge that people will level against Trinitarian believers is, well, give me one passage of Scripture that proves the doctrine of the Trinity.
And what's really funny about that is, if you proof text like that for any other argument, they're going to call you out.
Right. Yeah. Right.
You're just pulling that out of context.
Right.
Yeah, but you just told me to pull this out of context.
Yeah. I mean, everybody has double standards about it, because we want to be able to proof text, but we don't want anybody else to proof text. I mean, it's just because
we are the only proof texters.
Right. Because we're the only people we trust to do it right. but you know, that's the trouble, is this is a doctrine that's not meant to be proof texted. Can it be proof texted? Yeah. In fact, we're going to do that. We're about to start it right now. But my point is, the Bible is not a systematic theology book. The Bible is not a reference book. The Bible is a story. And so the doctrine of the Trinity actually grows out, not so much of systematic theology, but it grows out of biblical theology. It grows out of the understanding of the storyline from Genesis to Revelation. And
that
so
progressive revelation.
Correct. I mean, it's an unfolding, you know. This is the case, you know, especially when we get into the New Testament and we look at, you know, the New Covenant. We look at the covenant of grace and how it unfolds. God never delivers covenants in, you know, cargo containers where he just drops them off of a ship or drops them off of a plane down onto the planet. It never works that way. It's more like, you know, even with the covenant of grace, you have a seed planted with Abraham, and you see, you know, that seed begin to germinate through the rest of the old covenant, and then you see it finally begin to sprout with the coming of the Son of God into the world, and then with the teaching of Jesus and the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension, you see the flowering of that, you know, into God's new covenant people, the church. And so really all of the doctrines of the Bible unfold that way. They don't just appear, they unfold. And the doctrine of the Trinity would be much of the same. So with that being said, now we're going to proof text it.
Now that we've thoroughly debunked proof texting.
Right. Let's get to proof texting. And we have to because of time restraints. And I mean, the only way to not proof text this would literally be to go through the whole storyline of the Bible. Right. You know, which.
But that's the wonderful thing. That's the wonderful thing about the Bible. You know, a new believer can understand some of this, but as you know, you've been in the Lord for years and years and years. More information as you continue to read back through the scriptures, it just unfolds more and more, like what you're talking about.
Absolutely. I mean, it's Dr. Whitney said, you know, it's much like a pool of water. A small child can play in the kiddie end and not drown with their floaties on, or a learned theologian can jump head first off the diving board on the other end and never reach the bottom of it. So you do have that. I mean, it's
a large pool, sir.
It is. It's a large pool. Infinite, we might say.
Oh, that's a lot of chlorine.
Yeah, true story. Hard to say infinite without thinking of Infinity Wars, which I just watched a couple of days ago, and I'm still scarred from.
I'm the only person in the world who hasn't seen it yet.
Yeah, I'm not going to spoil it for you.
Don't.
But it's epic.
We went to go see it, and there was no seats.
Yeah, because it's epic.
Yeah, well, we're going to catch it on a Monday when nobody's going.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 2:11. So we get into the proving of the different parts of the Godhead, proving their deity. So 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Okay, so here Paul is making an argumentation that there cannot be a separation between the person and their thoughts, the spirit that is inside of them. And so in Paul's apostolic way of making this argument, in a way that we would probably never think to make this argument. And honestly, I would never feel comfortable making this argument if it was not in the scriptures, because I would feel very confident that I had just crossed over the line. But I'm not an apostle. Paul was. And so he makes this connection that it is impossible to separate the spirit of a person and the thoughts of a person from the person themselves. So it is with God, apparently. And so Paul is making the argument here that the thoughts of God are discerned by the Spirit of God, because there cannot be a separation between the Spirit of God and God himself, which makes perfect sense, because we're starting this with the presupposition that the Spirit of God is God, right?
Yeah,
and
right.
So,
but we can also see that, you know, because it's always nice to be me-centered.
Right.
When you are indwelt with the Holy Spirit,
sure,
and you're reading the Word of God, you are looking at God's thoughts, and you can't discern them.
Well, they are way, they are spiritually discerned, right,
through the Spirit. So yeah, there's you know, another way to, you know,
right. And you know, and the Holy Spirit, you know, Francis Chan, I mean, you throw the name Francis Chan out in evangelical circles today and you might as well just drop an atomic bomb, because polarizing. You know, and I'll be the first one to say My buddy Fran and Chan has got some issues with some of his associations lately. But, you know,
I've seen that.
His whole, the whole premise of his book, you know, The Forgotten God and Dealing with the Holy Spirit, really, really excellent book. And the DVD series is great as well. But the Holy Spirit usually is the one that gets gypped, right? And one of the way that he gets gypped is because even it's moved into our vernacular where we refer to him as it.
I knew that's where you
unless,
were going.
Right?
The,
unless emphasis. You're a charismatic, and then he's the only one you care about.
Yeah, but they're inconsistent
still,
in the way that they because they don't they can't really believe that he is God, because they believe that they can control him, which assaults his sovereignty.
And they're always asking for his fire,
right?
And it's they've never read the Old Testament.
Yeah, it's not good when fire falls from heaven.
Let's go
ahead and establish that.
Stop.
Now, that happened.
You don't
a few
know
times.
What you're asking for.
Right. Yeah, and then they repeat it in their songs 147 times, "Let Your Fire Fall."
With the same three chords as a musician, that kills me.
Yeah, so the Holy Spirit, he is in the scriptures, he is referred to as a person. He shares the characteristics of being a person. All of the attributes of God would be the attribute of the Holy Spirit, because they are one and the same. 1 Corinthians 8:6 is the next one in our list here. It says, yet for us there is one God. So we have a reinstatement of the old covenant Shema. Hear, O Israel, yeah. The Lord your God is one.
Deuteronomy 4:6?
Right. So, yeah, I'm going to trust you at that point because my mind's not functioning in addresses right now. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things are and from whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Okay, so who created us?
God.
Right. Did God create us, or did the Lord Jesus Christ create us?
In his image.
Right. And the answer is yes.
Yes.
Yes, he sure did.
Also,
and who is it that is the giver of all life? The Holy Spirit generates life. Okay.
That's right. So. The word Lord that they use is just a reiteration of God.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, well, and the amazing thing here is you have the connection of you would, even if you are, you know, a modalist. Well, a modalist is going to have really real big trouble here in 1 Corinthians 8:6, right? I mean, you have to.
Yeah.
Because you have two different modes working to accomplish the same thing together.
Yeah.
I mean, you would have to say that the Godhead is wearing two hats at the same time, which is going to be tough for you to prove, in my viewpoint. And it's also going to be tough to prove from the viewpoint of the Bible, which is right.
So for those of you out here that have not done this, the very front of your Bibles has explanations on words like Lord. And the different usages of Lord. And they'll have the full capital Lord and the lower capital Lord and things like that. And read that. It's really important.
Yeah.
I have used that in debates with Jehovah's Witnesses, with other people with that don't want to say these things. And their own Bible, right in the beginning, shows them that's why it's used this way. Because it's like literally saying, my God, my Lord. And another way to say it is, my God, my God.
Right. So if we could do a little plug for Alpha and Omega Ministries now as well. I mean, we're throwing out all the podcasts and stuff today.
We are. And we're getting one of my favorites right now.
James White has a book called The Forgotten Trinity. I mean, it has been a classic on this topic for decades at this point. But he has a section in The Forgotten Trinity where he deals, you know, with the usage of Lord and the progression of that. And I'd highly recommend that book. I mean, it's classic James White. It's heady. It's lofty, you know. Highly theological.
Yeah. So it's smarter than we are, but he condescends to our level.
Right. And if you don't believe that, just ask him. yeah. Okay. Yeah, if there's one guy who is sure of himself and it does not bother me, and it's James White, but there is that. So 1 Corinthians 8, 6.
Though, man.
He does have skills, and he knows it. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Oh, okay. So Jesus was with God. Yeah. And
the
Word
beginning.
Was God, right?
Ruh-roh.
You know, for those of you that have Jehovah's Witness friends, and you can pull this up on the internet now, of course, but, you know, for a long time, the New World Translation was, like, guarded. They wouldn't let anyone outside of their own group have those things. But now with the invention of the internet and all of this information out there, the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons are really suffering because of that information battle that they're losing. But, you know, John 1:1 in the New World Translation says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God,
yep.
Right? And so that would be inaccurate. There is nothing, I mean, let's go ahead and establish, there is nothing in the Greek text to justify, you know, the changing of that. It says exactly what your Bible says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then we learn later on in John chapter 1, as you read down through that, the Word became flesh and dwelt, tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only Father, or of the only one. So we get in the context there that the Word that was with God in the beginning was none other than Jesus Christ himself, the Word made flesh. And Jesus Christ himself, the Word made flesh, was God. John chapter 1 is not going to be your friend if you are trying to prove that Jesus Christ is anything less than full deity. John chapter 1 is kind of the knockout proof text for the deity of Jesus Christ.
Now, they try to use, down in verse 18, they try to use begotten.
Yeah, right.
You know, Jehovah's Witnesses and even Mormons, you know, occasionally some Muslims will try, but the Greek word there is not, it means only one.
Right. He's the unique Son of God. I mean, in the functional side of the Trinity, there are no ontological differences in the Trinity. They are of the same essence because they are one, okay? But there are functional differences inside of the Trinity. And really, this is the essence of how people have wound up with the the heresy of modalism, is because you see God interacting with his creation, particularly with man, through the different persons of the Trinity in different ways. And so there are no ontological differences between the Holy Spirit or Jesus or God the Father. They are one God. However, there are functional differences in the way that they interact with us. And so that would explain, you know, the whole Jesus being the firstborn Son of God. And by the way, you know, in the incarnation, Jesus came into this world to do three things primarily. He came into this world to glorify the Father, to glorify himself, to glorify God. He came into this world to redeem that which he had set his affection upon. And he came into this world ultimately to serve as a judgment upon the unbelieving. Whenever the incarnation happens and Jesus comes into the world, at that point, there is nothing in the scriptures that says that he lays aside his deity at that point in time. What Jesus does is, rather than laying aside something, he takes on something. He takes on flesh. There's a body that was prepared for him. He comes and he takes on flesh. My point in saying all of that is, in dealing with the incarnation of the Son of God, there's a lot of things that Jesus said, there's a lot of things that Jesus did that was solely for the purpose of our benefit as his children, as the sons of God. And so Jesus being the first of a type of individuals that would follow him and be filled with the Holy Spirit, he was the firstborn Son of God. The same thing with the firstborn from the dead and the whole resurrection narrative. Jesus was the first of a kind in which we follow in that because we are in Christ. And so, you know, that whole begotten Son of God thing, it's not that Jesus was the first born. He was not the first created. He was begotten.
It's a difficult thing, but it's definitely something to look into if you're trying to do some study on it. But it's one of those that...
word study time.
Oh, man.
Right. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one.
How?
Right.
That just means they work together a lot. That's okay. What I was told once.
Oh, really?
They work together
they're,
a lot.
They're in tandem with things
okay,
that they're
so
doing.
So they're in concert with one another.
Yeah. No.
It's a trio of partners?
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
They just went into business together.
Well, I mean, there again, one of the things when you're studying the Bible, when you have to work really, really hard to make something mean something that it clearly does not say at face value, you should tread very carefully. So whenever Jesus says, I and the Father are one, and then someone says, no, you're not, you may...
Nuh-uh.
Yeah, right. That's the ultimate argument, is nuh-uh. But you know...
But you got to add one of these in there, too.
Right, right. The disgust.
Nuh-uh.
I mean, John chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said, have I been with you so long... and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father?
Because he and the Father are one.
Right, right. So if you've seen Jesus, if you want to see God, you look in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the exact imprint, the representation. Let's go ahead and skip to that. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. The whole fullness. How much? The whole fullness.
And that goes back to what you were saying earlier about how, you know, Christ had said some things for our benefit. It's not that he did not know certain things. He was always fully God.
Right. You know, right. I mean, in his humanity, he did not know the time of his return. I mean, ultimately. Yeah, that's where the wheels start smoking.
My brain about to burn out. See, what they don't have in here is, unless I missed it, was John 8:58.
Okay.
Was before Abraham was, I am.
Right. All of Jesus, the ego ame statements. Right. There. Right. And the crowd understood because they took up stones to kill him.
Yeah, immediately. They were like, what did he just say? Get him. Yeah. And they went to, you know, and that's one thing you ask people. Why was Jesus crucified?
One of the James White debates, there was a Muslim that the Islamic guy was saying, well, Jesus just misspoke. He didn't know what he was saying. Well, if that would have been the case, you would have seen Jesus backpedaling really quickly whenever the people started pulling out the stones to start throwing. No, you don't see that. What you see is Jesus himself claiming to be God, and you see Jesus receiving worship as God,
right.
Receiving the titles of God upon himself. Even in Matthew 16, with that declaration, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, that's a statement of deity, because that's the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies about the coming Son of God, the Messiah, the King. And so you see Jesus receiving those words of praise and adoration that are reserved for God, and he never rebukes anyone for it, And so if he was misspeaking, he would have backpedaled.
Yeah, but, I mean, that's Peter saying that in Matthew 16. But even the demons say that.
Right.
They know it. And, he went to the cross without saying anything. Like you're saying, he would have backpedaled. He would have been, guys, this is not what I was saying.
Right.
I think you guys have misunderstood me. There are a lot of people that will actually look at the Gospels and say, Jesus never claimed to be God.
Oh, I know.
That's ridiculous, because you have not read your Bible. You have skimmed it to find a few things for your argument. And as you've said multiple times, God put the Bible in a particular order for a reason. Read your Old Testament.
Yeah.
Because then the New Testament makes a lot more sense when you see the connections, when you see things like, before Abraham was, I am. And then you see only God calling himself, I am.
Sure.
That is a name only he can have. No one else. And then Jesus is using it. And then Jesus saying things like, glorify me, like what we had before. And then you see in the Old Testament, God saying, I share my glory with no one.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah.
Absolutely. Matthew 28:19, I mean, the Great Commission lays this out perfectly. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
The singular name of three people.
Right. That's one of those statements to where if the Son of God and the Holy Spirit are not equal and on par with the Father, then why in the world would we as Christians be commanded to baptize in those three names? I mean, you are, in using them in this way, you are placing them on that same plane.
That's probably one of my favorite proof texts of the Trinity would be that, is that they're all three equally stated in that verse.
And if they're
all three of the modes of the Godhead are stated right
how
there.
How do modalists deal with the sections where Jesus is praying to the Father? How do they...
He moves real fast, back and forth. He's super fast.
Well, that's true. He is super fast. No, if we're baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and two of those three are not God, then we are just blaspheming left and right.
Yeah. I mean, it's one of those things to where once you see it, it's kind of like Calvinism, right? You don't have to. I don't have to proof text Calvinism because I see it everywhere.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just the same thing with the doctrine of the Trinity. I'll go ahead and throw it out there. Once you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God and God himself teaches you who he is, you see it everywhere.
Right.
I mean, it's just.
Yeah.
Well, when he opens your eyes to any doctrine, it's like, I did not see that the last 30 times I read that passage.
Yeah.
And then it's everywhere.
2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. There it is, right there.
Yeah, that impersonal force and his fellowship.
Right. Well, the impersonal force, or, the other Jehovah's Witness phrase, God's active force.
Active force, right. There it is, yeah.
Yeah.
No, that's not. That's not how that works. Active forces don't have fellowship with you.
No, they don't, and then they don't bear the characteristics of personhood. But the Holy Spirit does.
The grace of the sovereign God, Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Come on.
Right. So, I mean, just we just got a couple of seconds left, but you know, just to, you know, like throw out like the classic little icon thing, you know. Jesus is not the Father, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not Jesus, and, you know, the Father is not the Holy Spirit, all the way around. But is the Holy Spirit God? Well, yes. Is Jesus God? Yes. Is the Father God? Yes, He is. Distinct in their persons, one in their unity. And ultimately, as a Christian, you have been redeemed by the Trinitarian God. God the Father, before the foundation of the world, has set His affection upon you. God the Son, before the foundation of the world, was the Lamb that was slain for you. In time, those things take place. And you know, whenever you were wonderfully and fearfully made, it was the Holy Spirit of God that generated your initial physical life. And now, for us as Christians, what God has determined in eternity past through His plan, God the Son has come into the world and accomplished on our behalf. He sends the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds, to understand the preaching of the gospel, and to regenerate us. The Holy Spirit now dwells inside of us as believers and serves as a down payment, a seal, a wedding ring of what we can expect in the future. God the Father is the one that is providentially working all things together for our good. And one day it will be God the Son, who is currently mediating at the Father's right hand on our behalf, who will return to bring us with Him forever. And at that point, when we are with Him forever, we will live in the presence of the Trinitarian God forevermore. That's our past, present, and future as believers. And the Godhead has been involved in every single bit of it.
Amen.
I like it.
That's awesome.
You have been listening to the ramblings of Sunesis Radio. Right here on Grace Life Radio 90.1 WPGT. Where we preach grace and hope to preach truth.